We're continuing our series this evening on Genesis, and last week then we saw how God rescues his people through judgments, and we had a look at the account of the great flood. Now this evening, I wanted to see how God preserves and protects his precious gift of life. Now that might seem somewhat ironical, after we saw how God destroyed all living things in the flood last week. And we discovered there that that was a judgment on a very sinful mankind. And we read it, didn't we, in that very damning statement in verse 5 of chapter 6, which said that the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination on the thoughts of his heart was only evil all of the time. Now that grieved God, and being a just God, he had to ensure justice. The punishment of sin is death, hence the flood. However, God had a plan for the earth, and that hadn't changed. He had created man in his own image. Man was precious to him. Now that's a humbling thought, isn't it? Little us, each one of us with all our faults, all our difficulties and all our problems, we're each precious. Precious to whom? Precious to God. So God then made sure that one man and his family survived. God's plan hadn't changed. And unfortunately, man hadn't changed either, as we'll see. So I want to look at the three ways in which God preserves and protects his precious gift of life. Firstly, we'll look at it through a blessing, and we'll read about that in verses 1 to 7. Then we'll see how it's through a covenant, and we'll read about that in 8 to 17. And lastly, what I've called through a dynasty in verses 18 to 27. So firstly, a blessing. What's a blessing? Well, a blessing was a public declaration of a favoured status with God. If you like, it was God's favour or care and protection. Now, isn't it remarkable that God still wanted to bless his people, considering the condition of man? And again, we read in 8:21, "For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." So God, in his grace, wanted to bless Noah and his family. So let's have a look at this blessing then. Firstly, we read in verse 1 of chapter 9, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Does that ring any bells? Just flick back to Genesis 1:28. Only a couple of pages. And there we read, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." So here we have a new beginning. The flood had wiped out everything. All that survived was the ark, Noah, his family, and the animals. So God blesses Noah with the same blessing he used right at the start. God's plan had not changed. Now, if we look at this blessing, it has three elements to it. Firstly, the first element is that of productivity. Man was to be fruitful and multiply. God's purpose to rule the world lovingly through human beings has not changed. God still wished to see his creatures care for the things he had made. God is a God of order, and wish to tame the world according to his will in cooperation with people. So having children, raising families, working, taking interest in the way our country, our world is run, are still good things to do, are things we should be involved in. Then we have God's provision. Look in verse 3 there, of chapter 9. "Every moving thing shall be food for you." Again, this should be familiar, don't flick back to it, but in Genesis 1:29, it says, "They will be yours for food." And then 9:4 follows on that theme, and it just makes it explicit that man can eat meat. And the point is that it is God is the one who authorizes and provides all these things for the good of us. Nothing has changed. Despite the horrors of chapter 6, we still have a God being ultimately generous in his provision, in his giving. He is a God who does not hold back anything which is for our good. We then move on to the third element of the blessing, and that is protection. And we'll read about that in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 9, where it says, I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow men. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by a man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. Protection, therefore, implies there's a threat. And three threats are identified here. Firstly, the animals. In Genesis 1, we're told to subdue. But now things have moved on a bit. Notice in verse 2, the fear and dread of you will fall upon all beasts of the earth. And in verse 5, and for your lifeblood I will demand an accounting from every animal. God supports man in his mission to fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory by removing the threat of animals. Man now has the right to put them in dread and even use them for food. But this is not a charter for animal abuse. They are still a part of God's creation, and therefore we are to exercise responsible stewardship over the animal world, assuring that they are cared for. But note, we are definitely not to consider them as equals to man, as some animal rights people would have us believe. These verses provide the answer to that particular argument. The second threat is man himself. We've already seen how the fall brought about a change in the heart of man. Not long after Adam and Eve left the garden, we have the murder of Abel by Cain. Then in chapter 4, 25, the news that Lamech had killed a man. God is saying here in verses 5 and 6 that that is not acceptable. Murder is taboo, and it carries the death penalty. Before the flood, it was only God who could take life. In fact, God threatened a sevenfold vengeance on anyone who killed Cain, even though he was a murderer. But now God makes a provision for murder. He makes it a capital offence. Now, I don't want to get drawn into complex arguments for and against capital punishment. We don't have time. But at least we see here that it is permitted by God. The question we must answer is why? And the answer comes in the second half of verse 6. For in the image of God has God made man. In the image of God, God has made man. This is why God views murder so seriously. God's purpose is that people in his image fill the earth with his glory, increasingly reflecting the Maker to the world around them. Therefore, when someone tries to prevent the spread of that glory, when someone takes another man's life, it's as if it were an attack on God himself. It's therefore a monstrous thing to take life, as such a person, in effect, attacks God. The third threat to life, as we have seen, is actually God himself. He brought the flood and destroyed all life that was not in the ark. So here we move on to our next point, to see how God deals with the threat he poses to life. And that's the covenant. And we read about that, don't we, in verses 8 to 17. Now, the covenant is a simple promise from God that he will never do what he has just done, the flood, again. It's the voicing of the change of heart, which is described, as Wilson read, in 8:21. And last week we noted that this change of heart was the result of a sacrifice. Remarkably, God changed his mind, despite the fact that man had not changed, for the inclination of his heart is evil from childhood, as it said in verse 21. Now, this is the first covenant in the Bible. So what is a covenant, or berith, which is the original Hebrew word? Now, according to the dictionary, it's a legal term denoting a formal and legal agreement given by one party to another, with or without conditions attached. And notice in this section that the word covenant is used seven times. Seven times. The repetition is significant. It reinforces it. It strengthens it. And let's briefly have a look at this covenant. Notice, firstly, it's unilateral. The promise is singularly on the part of God. He's doing it without any consideration of the will of man. Secondly, it's unconditional. Look at verse 11. I will establish my covenant with you. The Hebrew words used here means to erect, to make firm, to stand solid. In other words, there's nothing that man can do that will cause God to break the covenant. God keeps his promise. It's also universal. Look at verse 10 there. This covenant is made with every living creature. And in verse 11, with you and with all flesh. And in verse 17, between me and all life on earth. And lastly, this covenant is perpetual. As in verse 12, it says, for all generations to come. It will last till the end of time. But it's not eternal. We know this from verse 22 of chapter 8, where God says, as long as the earth remains. In other words, until the second coming of Christ, when a new heaven and a new earth will be formed. Now, covenants always come with a sign, and God's covenant with the Abraham, was the sign was circumcision. The sign with the covenant to Moses was the Sabbath. And here we read, it's the rainbow. This is the sign, the oath or the mark, the proof that God has made a promise. A promise with the whole of creation. Proof that God passionately cares about everything, and that in this he is glorified. So here we have the first covenant. A promise that God will protect mankind from himself, from his judgment, until the end of time, when the final judgment will take place. Until then, we can live under the assurance of this promise. We can live under God's grace. We then come to this very strange story at the end of the chapter, in verses 18 to 29. Now, I've called it preservation and protection through a dynasty. Now, that may not immediately be very obvious, so let's have a look at it. Now, this passage comes between the covenant, which we've just looked at, and the account of man doing God's will by being fruitful and multiplying. In this section, don't we, see Noah getting blind drunk on wine, Ham then discovering him indecently exposed, and in the morning telling his brothers Shem and Japheth about it. They then cover him up. Noah then curses Canaan, which is Ham's son, and blesses Shem and Japheth. It's all very odd at first sight, and raises a number of questions. Not least, what's it doing here in the first place? What did Ham do that was so wrong? Why was it that Canaan, that Ham's son, was cursed? It doesn't appear to have anything to do with it. And why may Japheth live in the tents of Shem? So let's have a look at it briefly and see if we can make some sense of it. There are a couple of lessons that we can learn from the fine details, and there's one big reason for the account, which hopefully we will see at the end. The first lesson from the details is this, and really it's a word of warning. Don't rely on men and women for your faith. Noah has been described to us previously as being righteous, blameless among the people of his time, and that he walked with God. Here we find him in the morning after getting drunk and in an exposed state. It's shocking, isn't it? What has he done? What was so wrong? Was it drinking the wine? This is not really the problem. Wine is described in Psalm 104 as God giving wine to gladden the heart of men. In Numbers, we read it's to be brought as an offering. The vine was one of Israel's national symbols, and Jesus himself turned water into wine. So it's not the wine. However, the drinking of too much wine, getting drunk, is a problem. Proverbs 23:20 says, "Do not join those who drink too much wine." Habakkuk 2:15, "Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbours, pouring it from wineskins till they are drunk, so he can gaze on their naked bodies. You'll be filled with shame instead of glory." And in Ephesians 5:18, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." So Noah has fallen publicly. His son has witnessed it. And how often do we read of men of God who have fallen? The tabloids love that sort of story, don't they? Maybe it's a vicar or a minister who has run off with another man's wife, or committed fraud, or even abused children. Unfortunately, it's not that unusual. And we must remember that they are merely weak, sinful men. Every inclination of his heart, we've already heard, is evil from childhood. So don't put people on pedestals, because they will fall off. History teaches us that time and time again. Our trust and faith should be based firmly on God's word and his son, who truly was the only perfect man to have lived. It's interesting to note, isn't it, also in this passage, that Noah is not really the subject of any retribution. It's just as if it's mentioned in passing. The one who gets the flak is Ham. So what's he done wrong? The problem wasn't that he appeared to have come into the tent and seen his father drunk and exposed, or recovering from the effect of the drink. What he did was that he had a really good look. You know, you can imagine him smirking. And then he goes off and gossips to his brothers about it. And notice the contrast with his brothers. It's almost comic, isn't it? Look at verse 23. "But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it across their shoulders. They walked in backwards," I suspect trying to avoid chairs and cupboard and all the rest of it that was around. "And then they covered their father's nakedness." However, you know, even in its awkwardness, it's drawing attention to the trouble that they took to cover up their father in a shameful state. In their actions, they showed respect to their father, whilst Ham did not. Respect for parents is very important in the Bible. We don't have time to go into it in detail, but notice what the fifth commandment God gave to Moses was. And it's the first one that describes relationships between people. It comes before murder, it comes before adultery, it comes before stealing. I'm sure you know it. Honour your father and mother. As I was preparing, I came across this quote by Christopher Ashe. "Respect for parents is very important in God's sight. It's probably more important than many of us realise. A society where parents are respected is a stable society, where recklessness of youth is tempered with the wisdom of age, where power and money does not shout louder than the value of human life, even the weak life of the elderly. After respect for God, respect for parents is of the utmost importance. Obey them as children, but honour and respect them until the day they die." Now I know that for all sorts of painful reasons, this not may be easy for everybody. But insofar as it lies in our power, we are to do it. So Ham did not respect his father. And we then come to the main point of these few verses. The highlight of them, if you like, it's verses 25 to 27. Ironically, we hear that this is the first time that Noah's spoken. But really, it isn't Noah speaking. This is God using Noah to issue a prophecy. This is God speaking through Noah about the future, about the generations which are to come, and hence the link to chapter 10 here. Hence the cursing of Canaan rather than Ham. The Canaanites became a notorious people. The Bible frequently has quotes which says, "Do not be like the Canaanites." They were known for having drunken orgies as part of their worship to their gods, amongst various other abominations. The judgment of God fell on them when, as the inhabitants of the promised land, they were overthrown most violently when the Israelites moved in. This is very much a case of the sins of the fathers being visited upon their children. If you ask anybody who works with children or young adults, any teacher, nurse, social worker, doctor, it's very much true today. If you have a nightmare of a child, you usually have a dysfunctional family with parents who either lead them astray or do not care. In this case, we are talking about a nation. The Canaanites were cursed. They were cursed because of the evil in Ham's heart. So what about the others? Shem. Notice that he is given the honour of being directly linked to God. Read about that, don't we, in verse 26. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. This is the first time in the Bible that God is specified as the God of a people. It's actually a bit more than that. For if we look at the genealogy in Luke 3 when you get home, you'll see that Christ himself is descended from the line of Shem. So Christ, who brings the ultimate protection from death, who conquered death on our behalf, who offers eternal life if we acknowledge him as Lord and Master of our lives, he is pointed to here in this prophecy. We then have that initially strange quote, Japheth living in the tents of Shem. And you see it there in verse 27. What does it mean? Well, to understand this, we must first realize who the descendants of Japheth are. And very briefly, it's you and I. Japheth's descendants are those who have populated the rest of Europe. For example, Gomer, one of his descendants, his people settled in Germany in Eastern Europe. So briefly, Japheth's descendants are the Gentiles. So here we have God pointing to the future, pointing to a day when even the Gentiles will dwell in the tents of Shem, will be a part of his people. The promise here is of salvation for all. So we have seen then that God has preserved and protected life, the gift of life which he has given to us through a blessing, which provides all that we physically need through a covenant which allows us to live under God's grace, and a dynasty which promises each one of us an eternal future, a future life with God, the ultimate protection and preservation. So what of all this for us? We've already looked at some of the applications which can be drawn from the passage. We've already talked about our relationship with animals. We're to be responsible stewards, remembering that they are part of God's creation, but they are most definitely not equal with human beings. So those who say who prefer their pets to people, I'm afraid you've got it very wrong. We have seen that it's wrong to drink too much alcohol. It doesn't honour God. It's shameful. We've also learnt how important it is to respect our parents. It's a God-given commandment. But these are not the main thrust of the passage. The main thrust follows on from last week, that God rescues us from judgment. This week we've seen that he then goes on to protect and preserve life. Whatever life throws at us, whatever difficulties we face, we can rely on God's promise that he will provide for us. Even when we lose sight of him, he continues to be faithful. And ultimately, if we commit to him, if we become a part of his people, if we live in the tents of Shem, we can know that ultimate protection and preservation, an eternal future in his presence. That's something we should never forget. That promise will enable you to cope with whatever life brings. It's vital that we remember it. And we should at all times give thanks for it. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your protection. We thank you for your promise that you will provide all that we need. And we thank you, Lord, that you will provide for us through the death of your Son
permanently and eternally, so that we can know a glorious future with you. May we never forget that. May it be with us moment by moment every day. And may, as we face difficulties and trials, may that be the main focus of our eyes. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.